Thank you so much, Faith. I certainly appreciate that. I love that song. It's one of my favorites. And certainly appreciate you singing it for us. All right, good this morning. Turn me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We're going to start a series of messages this morning, and we're going to do this series different than we maybe ever have or generally do. And that is, we're not going to do all the messages in this series in sequence. We'll have some weeks in between. And the reason for that is that there are numerous times when people come into our service that have never been here before. And on those times when we have new people, I generally try to present a clear presentation of the gospel and also some information along the lines of right division. And the reason for that is because you never know how many opportunities you'll have to speak to somebody. And if they're here one time, I want to be sure they understand about salvation. Whether they accept it or not is another story, but it is our job to make them see and to give them a clear presentation of what Christ accomplished at Calvary on our behalf. Also, I want people to understand the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth, to distinguish what is written to Israel from the church. And so as we go through series of messages, I rarely ever go through a series and complete it all in one sequence of Sundays, but this will be more so true of this particular message, just because there's going to be several messages in relation to what we're going to be talking about. And we kind of laid the groundwork in Sunday school this morning, and if I were giving this series of studies a title, it would be Living Godly in a Godless World. And in looking at that, there's so many aspects that we can consider. And we're going to look at two things today in relation to that, kind of lay the groundwork. And that is, what is godliness as far as a general definition is concerned? And also, what is our motivation? Why is it that we are to live godly? And those two things will take up the time this morning. Then, later on, we want to look at what is godliness in a more specific manner. Godliness in relation to what we believe. Godliness in relation to what we do. Godliness in relation to what we don't do. And then look at how godliness is manifested in the life of the saint. And like I say, we'll skip some weeks in between this, but I hope that this information will be information that we can have on CD and we can give to people as they are interested in these subjects, and also have it on the internet. I did want to read one letter to you that I received this week. Always a blessing to me to hear from people. And this lady wrote and said, "Hello, Steve. I would like very much to have this CD," and she had listed it in the subject line there, "to send to my former pastor. I've tried for about 3 years to get through to him on right division. I thought this message might fit the circumstances. I don't have a CD burner, or I would make it myself." Now, here's the most important part. "I listen to your message frequently. They're great, right to the point. I thank God every day for those who have studied and shared the message of grace with me." And I should have said, this following part, what I really meant to say is the important part. "I've been jumping for joy the past 3 years since I believed the message of grace, Paul's gospel. I had labored for 13 years, but never knew where I was, couldn't do enough, always a failure, very guilty, depressed. I know now. Praise God, it is so beautiful to be liberated in Christ. I can't get enough learning from my KJV the way I understand it now. I'm trying to share it with everyone, but most are dug in religion. I'll keep trying until my departure. This message is so beautiful. Thank you for your faithfulness, Donna McCorkle of Hamden, Ohio." So, from the internet, we received that this week, and also I received another one that I failed to print off from the radio ministry. And so we continue to hear from that, and we praise the Lord for these areas of outreach. All right, in Titus chapter 2, in verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now, for those that were in Sunday school, I just want to repeat a couple of things that I mentioned there. And number one is that in this passage, it is very clear that grace does not teach what most people believe it does teach. And when I say most people, I'm talking about those that primarily do not believe that salvation is a permanent possession and that we're saved by grace. I mentioned there about an article I read about a person that a person wrote attacking the doctrine of eternal security. And they said in that article that the teaching of grace is the mechanism that has caused there to be so much sin in the church. That the teaching of grace tells people it doesn't matter how you live. Well, you see, that is absolutely contrary to the Word of God. Because the Bible says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, it might be that certain individuals teach what I mentioned a moment ago. It might be that certain preachers teach what I mentioned a moment ago. But the Word of God does not teach us that we, as saved individuals, should live any way that we want to. As a matter of fact, the Bible is clear that when God gave us His Word, He gave it to us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And in Romans chapter 6, turn there with me if you will, there's a wonderful illustration of the church at Rome and the importance of the Word of God working in the individual. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." Look over in verse 15. "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, are of obedience unto righteousness." Now notice the next verse. "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." What was it that caused a change in their life? It was doctrine that was delivered to them. It was truth that was given to them that caused a change in their life. He said, in time past, you were the servants of sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became what? The servants of righteousness. You see, folks, God Almighty's Word, particularly when you rightly divide the Word of truth, we see the importance of not only believing the Word of God, but allowing the Word of God to have a place in our life that is life-changing. What is godliness anyway? I mean, if you went up to somebody, you know, you hear people talking about so-and-so being godly and this person being godly. Well, what is godliness really? You know, there's a dictionary definition that was really pretty simple. It said that godliness is conforming to the laws and the wishes of God. It is doing His will. That's a pretty good definition from the dictionary. Godliness is doing what God desires of us. It's doing His will. And when you think about it in that light, you realize and understand that God has always desired His people to do His will. That's why He wrote it down. That's why He gave it to them. And godliness, that's what it is. You know, the word godliness, it's interesting. The word is never used in the Old Testament, but the concept is certainly there. Godliness is used by the Apostle Paul 11 times, I think it is. The word godly is only used 4 times in the Old Testament, And it's used 11 times by the Apostle Paul. So it's interesting that when you talk about godliness, that the writer of the Bible that mentions it more often than any other one is Paul. That's in direct contrast to what most people think. Now, as I said, the concept was there. And God has always desired His people to live a godly life. That is, live according to His will and His word. Now, why is it that God desires this? I think that's a very important question. You know, when children are told to do something, generally, they'll want to know why. Now, not always do they deserve a explanation of why. Sometimes, because I said so, when I was a boy, it was about all the explanation you got. If my daddy told me to do something, I can tell you there wasn't many times I asked why. I said, yes, sir, and I did it. If I did ask why, he would say, because I said so, and that was good enough. Because if I didn't do it, there was going to be a severe consequence. Now, I believe that there are times when it's good to tell your children why they shouldn't do certain things. What? Why? But there's other times when simply, because I said so, because I am the authority, I am the parent, simply should be enough. But you know, in living for the Lord, people generally, when you talk about living a godly life, the question comes up, well, we're saved by grace, we're eternally secure, we're never going to be lost. Why would there be any, what is the benefit to us or to those about us of living a godly life? Living a life in accordance with God's will and His Word. Well, there is a benefit. And you know, it's interesting to me that when you, it does, you know, it really doesn't make any difference what subject you're talking about. When you look through the Bible, you see a dramatic difference in most subjects. Most all subjects. And so I thought about this. Go back with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 2. You know, Adam and Eve, they were put in this world in a state of sinlessness. When I was working a regular job, every time I read Genesis 3, I got mad at Adam. Because he was the reason I had to get up and go to work. He said, you've seen, he said, you're going to have to toil. You're going to have to labor. I remember I used the illustration the other night about Stephanie being in labor, back in Sunday night, about when Stephanie was in labor. And I sat there and having, first time I'd ever experienced that in that close. See, when our kids were born, they did it the right way. The dad stayed out in the waiting room. But now they go in and you see all the pain and suffering and so forth. But I remember specifically sitting there thinking, God, why does it have to be so difficult? And then you read Genesis chapter 3. You see, there was something that took place to some people that were set upon this earth in holiness, in sinless perfection, if you will. And you know, the interesting thing about them was that God told them immediately what they were to do in relation to that. Look there in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You see, Adam's motivation for obeying God's word would be a continued relationship with God Almighty Himself in a state of sinlessness. But we know that Eve chose willfully to disobey God, and the Bible said that the woman was in the Bible said, you understand, the woman was in the transgression, being deceived. The man wasn't deceived. He partook of that because, I believe, of his wife did. But at any rate, that's what the Bible says over in Timothy. The point is that God gave them some specific instructions, and there was a direct benefit of them obeying those instructions, and there was a direct consequence of failing to obey those instructions. Same is true with Noah. Look over in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, what was the benefit of being a just man and a holy man, a godly man? Well, the benefit was the boat, the escape, if you will. In Genesis chapter 6, the Bible says in verse 7, the Lord said, well, look up in verse 5. And the Lord, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was what? A just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Listen, folks, if there had been anybody else there that was in that same category, they too would have been saved on the ark. But apparently, Noah was the only just man and perfect in his generations, and so God chose to save him. God delivered him because what Noah did, Noah was obedient to the Word of God and the will of God. And all the specifics about how that was delivered, I don't really know. I know the Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And God, I know, spoke directly to Noah. But the point is that they knew what was right and wrong, and they made a choice. Now, it's not only true about Adam and Eve and Noah, but think about Abraham. Over in Genesis chapter 12, God calls out Abraham. And look, if you will, in Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, a story there that's very familiar, and it's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, there was a direct benefit in Noah living according to what God had told him. Notice there in Genesis chapter 18, in verse 20. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is coming to me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? You see, God had never destroyed the righteous with the wicked before. And so he was not going to this time. You see, that's how I remember when I preached years ago about Katrina, and did God destroy New Orleans? You know, the significant thing is that when God poured out his wrath upon people, he always delivered the just. But you know, when people today are destroyed in hurricanes and tornadoes, there's no respect. Saved people alike, along with lost, lose their life. That's how we know God's not doing that. When God rained down fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah, there wasn't a single just man there. And Abraham, he started out and he said, well, Lord, if peradventure there be 50 righteous men within the city, wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? The Lord agreed to it. And he gets on down there and he says in verse 32, and he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet this once. Peradventure then 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communion with Abraham, and Abraham returned into his place. You see, folks, Abraham, there was a direct benefit in Abraham being different, in Abraham being separated. He didn't experience the wrath of God because he was one of those righteous men. And so there was a direct benefit in his godliness. Not only that, but look over in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and consider the law. what was the benefit of walking in the commandments, in the statutes, in the judgments? Well, you know, one of them was long life. You know, there were certain commandments that the penalty was death. A rebellious child was to be taken outside the city and stoned to death. An adulterer was to be taken outside the city and stoned to death. And so the immediate wrath of God was brought upon people that were disobedient to God and to His law. But there were also many physical benefits. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 1, the Bible says, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whether you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee." You see the benefit there? He said, "Observe these things, that it may be well with thee, that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey." There was a direct physical benefit of obeying the law. He says there in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates." Sounds like these were pretty significant instructions, weren't they? "And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land, which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells dig which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. Then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." You see, there were, in every instruction that God gave the nation Israel, there was a benefit to being obedient. There was a physical benefit. Now, the problem today is that most people approach godliness as though they were still under that performance system of the Old Testament. They do it because they believe they're going to receive some kind of physical blessing or some kind of physical exaltation, that kind of thing. And so it's important that we understand, as saints of the Most High God, as members of the Church of the Body of Christ, what is our motivation. Well, I want you to first notice in 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and get also 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'll get there in a second, hopefully. You know, Brother Paul was talking about Wednesday night down in Bible study about Joseph interpreting the dreams, and how today there's this idea about people, there's this whole cult of dream interpretation, and so it kind of brought about a discussion about how strange people's dreams are. And I mentioned that in my belief, you dream primarily about your fear. What I've read is that you dream about your fears or your wishes. And I have had a recurrent dream. Now, I don't need anybody to interpret this, okay? I've had a recurrent dream over the years ever since I've been preaching. And I dream that I am up and fixing to preach and don't have a clue what I'm going to say. And then I try to turn to a scripture in the Old Testament and I can't find it. And I have to go back and look it up and, you know, it's just, I guess once a week I have that dream. And maybe it's telling me I'm not prepared enough for something. I don't know. But, it's funny how that you do dream about things, that you worry about things, that kind of way. And I just thought about that when I was trying to find 1 Timothy there. I thought, maybe somebody took it out of my Bible. It's not back there or something. 1 Timothy chapter 4. That didn't have anything to do with what we're talking about. I'm sorry. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Notice, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. But for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, first of all, let me mention to you what I believe the verse is saying. And it has nothing to do with going to the gym and working out or not working out. I mean, you know, us fat people like me, we always like to quote this, for bodily exercise profiteth little. And that gives us the opportunity to sit in a recliner or be a couch potato or whatever. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, earlier in the chapter, about false doctrine, speaking lies and hypocrisy and so forth. He's talking about those that are putting people back under the law. The bodily exercise there would be keeping doing the things that he's talking about that are unprofitable. And so he says, bodily exercise, in other words, doing things just for the sake of doing them in order to impress somebody, keeping the law, commanding to abstain from meats, forbidding to marry, all of those things, there are no profit in them. There, as a matter of fact, they're called doctrines of devils in the Scripture, in this passage. But he says there, exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable in all things, unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. In other words, I believe what he's saying there, godliness has a benefit in the life where we are right now, and it also has a benefit in the life which is to come. There is a benefit, there is a reward for a godly life. He says, godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 12. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. There's going to come a time, folks, when our work is going to be tried. And you see, our work, that singular work there, it's not our works, it's not our sins. Our sins have been paid for. But you see, our work can really be summed up as the vocation where we've been called. In other words, we think about it in a literal sense, our vocation is our work. Well, what is our work? Paul said, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called. That's your work, your vocation. What is that? You're a member of the church, the body of Christ. What affects your work? Well, everything you do. And it's either going to contribute to that being a good work or a bad work. And it's going to be tried one day. And therefore, we need to understand that godliness, he says, it has an eternal benefit. And it has a benefit in the world where we are right now. Then, look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy 6, he speaks of the present benefit of godliness. First Timothy 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And that's a very important thing to keep in mind, the doctrine being blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit, these things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evils from masons, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness, in other words, the verse there makes it clear that there's a different perspective about what is godliness among those that are saved and those that are not. He says in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So there is a eternal benefit and there is a present benefit. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And it's interesting that he puts those two together. Godliness with contentment. Now, I want you to look over to Titus because our time is getting away. In Titus chapter 2, where we started out. In Titus chapter 2, there's a very important concept, truth, if you will, presented there that goes back to what he told Timothy there in verse 1 of chapter 6 when he said, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Well, how is it that servants being obedient to their masters or being disobedient to their masters would cause the Word of God to be blasphemed? Well, the reason is because the Word of God was specific that they were to be obedient to their masters. Therefore, he says, when they're not, they're causing the Word of God to be blasphemed or spoken against. He draws it down a little closer to home in Titus chapter 2. Look in Titus chapter 2, this time in verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Notice that the Word of God be not blasphemed. You see, folks, one of the importance of godliness is when we name the name of Christ and we say we believe the Word of God and willfully disobey the Word of God, we're in effect saying we don't believe the Word of God. Or we don't believe it to the extent we are willing to allow it to operate in our life. That's exactly what he's saying there. Why are they to teach these? Why are the aged men to be sober and grave, and the aged women likewise to be in behaviors cometh holiness, and they are to teach the young women to be sober and discreet, and the young men likewise exhort to be sober minded, all these things showing a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing all these things, and he says that the Word of God be not blasphemed or be spoken against. You see, it's one thing to say you believe the Word of God. It's altogether a different thing to live as though you believe the Word of God and to allow the Word to live through you. So our motivation for service is not to reap some spiritual or some physical blessing from God Almighty. Many people's is because that's what they're taught. And their motivation for service is, what is it going to do for me? What am I going to get for this? I mean, just listen to what you hear a lot, and that's a lot of what you hear. But the truth is, there is a benefit for you. There's an eternal benefit, and there's a present benefit. And the benefit is that it glorifies God and His Word when we're obedient to His Word, like the servants over there in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And the older men and the older women and the younger women and the younger men, and even down in verse 9, he says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, not showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Think about that. Adorning the doctrine of God. You came to church this morning adorned in whatever it is you decided to put on this morning. And and people see that on you. Well, he says we need to adorn the doctrine of God so that people can see that. You see, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. It appears, first of all, so that you might be saved. And you know what I've talked about this morning? It means nothing. It means absolutely zero if you're not saved. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. You see, just like this lady that I just read the email from, and the two letters, you know, one thing that all of those letters that I've gotten recently have in common is that all of those people were trying to be holy. They were striving for holiness. They were depressed. They were, you know why? Because it's like chasing that carrot that's out there in front of that horse. And you never get to it. And you keep on it, and you finally just wear out trying to reach that carrot. And you can't do it. You see, you don't become godliness in order to get to God. You don't become godly in order to be accepted of God. You accept Jesus Christ and what He did, and then you're accepted of God. And what you do in your flesh is not going to change that acceptance. There's a benefit. We've already mentioned those. But if you're not saved, your good works, your morality, will mean nothing. What will mean something to you is if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and you allow the grace of God to operate in your life. The preacher yesterday that preached Miss Fletcher's funeral used a wonderful illustration that I had never really thought about. And he compared the grace of God to a reverse mortgage. You know, if you own a home and you're up in years, you got it paid for, and you need money, you can sell your house to the bank and they'll start making payments to you. And you live in your house till you die. And he said, you know, that's the way it is when you get saved. When you get saved, you start drawing from the account of God's grace. And in all areas of your life, throughout your life, you draw from that account. But the wonderful thing about that account is it never runs out. And he talked about Irene as she laid there that was last days of her life. She made her last withdrawal from the account of God's grace. Because God's grace is sufficient. See, God's grace is what allows you to live in accordance with His Word and His will. It's not the motivation of the law. It's not the motivation of what you get physically. It's the motivation of knowing that God loved us and gave Himself for us. And we receive that form of doctrine that instructs us how to live and how to walk in this present age. Would you stand with me for prayer as we're dismissed?